I'm going to tell you a story, a true story, for the sermon today, as I do, and it's going to relate to our passage of Scripture. I'm going to start it off at the beginning, I'm going to conclude it at the end of the sermon. But I want to tell you about Samantha Smith. Samantha Smith, when she was 10 years old, which was 1982, anyone familiar with Samantha Smith and her story? No one? Wow, okay, good. All right. I was worried that people might know this story. All right. Samantha Smith in 1982 was when there was a lot of concern over the tensions and possibility of nuclear war between the United States and the Soviet Union. And rather than just living in fear and being afraid of this, Samantha decided to do something about it. So she wrote the newly appointed leader of the Soviet Union, what's his name, Yuri something or other, Mr. Yuri, president, whatever, leader of the Soviet Union guy. I had his name memorized and I already forgot it. What is it? Provachev. No, it was Yuri. It was Yuri something or other at this time of the Soviet Union. It wasn't Gorbachev. It was somebody else. It's Yuri. Anyway, it doesn't matter. It begins with a P. Yuri P. I had it and I lost it. Dang it. It was in there. I practiced it this morning and it just went. It flew out away from my brain. We'll figure it out. Anyway, so unless my history is wrong, if my history is wrong, correct me, but I read this in several sources. So anyway, she wrote a letter and here's a copy of the letter that she wrote. We're going to read it. We have actually the handwritten copy here. Oh, here it is, Mr. Andropov. My name is Samantha Smith. I am 10 years old. Congratulations on your new job. I have been worrying about Russia and the United States getting into nuclear war. Are you going to vote to have a war or not? If you aren't, please tell me how you are going to help not have a war. This question you do not have to answer, but I would like it if you would. Why do you want to conquer the world, or at least our country? God made the world for us to share and to take care of, not to fight over or have one group of people own it all. Please let's do what we want. Please let's do what he wanted, and have everybody be happy too. Samantha Smith from Maine, USA. P.S. Please write back, which is really sweet. This happened at a time when there was a lot of international tension. So the Falklands War had started. There had been a spy that had been caught in New York City, a Soviet spy that had been caught and arrested in New York City. President Reagan at the time had publicly come out very strongly against Russia or the Soviet Union, calling them an evil empire. So there was a lot of tensions at this time. And surprisingly, Yuri, good old Yuri, Oh, it's A. It's a P at the end. Oh, my gosh. I'm hopeless today, guys. For some reason, I had a P in my head. I'm doing great. You're doing great. Honestly, I didn't party for St. Patrick's Day. I was not out partying for St. Patrick's Day. It's true. He received her letter and read it as well. He didn't just receive it. He read it. And he was so impressed with her that he had it published in a Soviet newspaper. And word got back to Samantha that he had read it, that he liked it, and that he had published it. But she had still not received any indication, any personal reply. And she was not one to be idle, so she wrote to the Soviet ambassador in the U.S., asking if he would personally reply. And not too long after this, one day the family's collecting the mail, and there was one letter that looked a little different to all the other letters. So the family gathered around. I'm sure they were nervous and excited and also kind of doubtful, like, what's this? Is this going to be a template letter, or it's going to be the ambassador writing back or something of that sort? But as they opened the letter and read the letter, they discovered that they had received a personal reply from the leader of the Soviet Union addressed to Samantha Smith. And I'm going to tell you what he wrote in that letter at the end of the sermon. Okay, take that down. Take that down, Benjamin. Quickly. Did you read it?
A little bit, but I was like...
There's several pages to the letter. This is a good one today. This is a good one. All right, we need to get into God's word for help. So I'm going to pause the story there, and we're going to conclude the story at the end. And I will tell you a little bit about the letter that he wrote. All right. So we're in our series called The Real Jesus, going through the Gospel of Mark. And if you haven't been following along with us, you can catch up online at tri.church/Mark, M-A-R-K. Our sermons are all listed there. And we're going to be in Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 30 today. Let me pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you you're with us. And I pray that you would teach us today about your kingdom. You'd help us to understand the power, the vision you have for your kingdom, the power of your kingdom, and what you're building and how it works, and how we're to think about it, Lord, through the teachings that you gave us, through the parables that you gave us, Lord. So do an amazing work in us. Give us faith. Help us to see with your eyes, and help us to take the steps that you call us to take, even though things seem impossible at times. In your name we pray, amen. Amen. Mark chapter 4, verse 30. And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them, as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. This is God's word. So we've got some repetition here. We've got some things we've already looked at in previous weeks, a real theme here. And what we're learning from this passage is Jesus came declaring the kingdom of God. Jesus liked to talk about the kingdom of God a lot. And he came to establish God's kingdom. And the long term, the final result of establishing, of Jesus coming to establish God's kingdom is heaven. That's what heaven is. Heaven is the full, complete expression of a perfect society. Only God can build a perfect society. We try, people try, we mess it up pretty badly. God has a plan to create a perfectly harmonized human society that's, well, it's, I guess it's divine because it's led by God, but it's got human beings in it, and it actually works, where he's removed all evil, all suffering, all the pain we have, all the disappointments we have, all the hardships we face. God's going to eradicate all of that, and we're going to live in this amazing eternal society, this kingdom that he is building. And what we learn even in the Gospel of Matthew is that the Gospel writer Matthew directly calls it the kingdom of heaven. He refers to it that way. It's called the kingdom of heaven. Jesus uses both phrases for us. The kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven means exactly the same thing. The idea of this, actually, this is confusing for Christians, is we sometimes think of heaven as this kind of nebulous place in the future. It's hard to get our minds around. But we're told that there'll actually be a new earth and a new heavens, that actually all of creation will be remade, and that the future paradise that we're going to live in this kingdom of God is actually this earth remade. And a lot of people don't know that. They don't understand that actually heaven will be very similar. I mean, it'll be far better. It'll be amazing, but it'll be similar to creation as it is now, but just kind of souped up, fixed up, back to Eden, but better perhaps, hopefully. Be amazing. That's the goal of God's kingdom. And so that's the ultimate goal. That's what we're aiming for. And now, when there are righteous things that happen on earth, when goodness happens on earth, you can say, that's a little piece of the kingdom of God. The future kingdom of God, that's it right there. When somebody comes to Christ, somebody turns their life over to him, say, that's an expression of the kingdom of God. That's a little piece of the future kingdom coming right here. Whenever God is honored and glorified, whenever his ways are practiced and followed, even if the people doing it aren't believers, it's still the kingdom of God. This is God's will and God's ways being expressed here on earth now. Jesus taught us to pray this way, right? In the Lord's Prayer, he said, pray your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So when God's will is done in our lives, we can all say, that's the kingdom of God. That is an expression, that's a moment of the kingdom of God, and it will be fully experienced in heaven, although it has begun now and it is growing. And so Christians, we use a lot of kingdom language, don't we? Bible's full of it. Christians, we like kingdom-y language. We're always talking about ruling and reigning. Ruling and reigning, we're talking about spiritual warfare. Talk about battles, fighting spiritual battles. We talk about raising a banner or blasting trumpets or you know, swords of the spirit, things like that. We're soldiers in God's army, right? God's on a throne, all this kingdom language that we have. We talk about the commands of God. You know, Westerners might be a bit confused by all this, thinking, what are these Christians talking about this monarchy for? This is kind of weird. Like, kings come up with decrees and commandments and just rule. They just rule. You know, they just, whatever they determine, that's the law. You know, it's like, isn't that supposed to go through a democratic process to decide that? And we're like, well, we're all into, like, this idea of, like, God's laws are majestic. They're good and righteous and powerful. So we're always talking about that. We're talking about inheriting the kingdom, right? That's something Christians love to talk about. I'm going to inherit the kingdom of God. You know, that's pretty cool. That means you're in the royal bloodline. You're not just a peasant. You're a significant citizen in this kingdom. There's language about crowns, inheriting a crown. There's shields. You can have a shield. There's all kind of spiritual armor that you can wear. There's, you know, we just love our kingdom metaphors. It's like the kingdom of God is like all the best Disney movies put together, basically. We love this stuff. We eat this stuff up. And I think we talk about it so much. I think people in our context, in our day and age, would scratch their heads and be a bit confused. Might think, it seems like these Christians would love, you know, prefer to live in a monarchy. You know, they'd love to live under a king or a queen or something. And that is true. If you're a Christian, you actually would prefer that only if the king is Jesus. That's the only way it works. It's got to be an eternal, benevolent king, leader, and that's only Jesus. That's the best kind of monarchy, best kind of government system. Other than that, we got to put up with the best attempts of mankind to come up with governing systems, and they're all pretty bad. Some are better than others, but we're stuck with that. Other than that, though, we're longing for the perfect leader that's going to rule the day, that's going to make everything right. And so, that's the vision of a Christian life. That's the hope we have. We're hoping in Jesus to be our king, to be our ruler, to rule everything. Because everything is not under his rulership right now. He is in control, which is a mystery. But when we see satanic things happening, we see darkness happening, we see sin in our lives, we know that's not the will of God. God doesn't want those things to happen. He's trying to work against those things. And so God is trying to, Jesus here in this passage, is trying to describe to us the kingdom of God by comparing it to other things. Comparing it now, you can't compare God and his kingdom to other things. Like, it's otherworldly. It's beyond imagination. We're already going to only understand it once we get there and once we see it completely. But because Jesus is trying, because he's saying, you know, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Like, what parable can we use? What things can we use to help us understand it now? Because Jesus is trying, it means that we can begin to grasp it. We can begin to see a glimpse into what kind of community, what kind of society does God want to build? What kind of government does God value? And what kind of values does God want us to live by in this life? We begin to see it. And so Jesus is searching for imagery, things in the material world. He's searching for things around that will put a spotlight on and give us an insight into this is what God's kingdom is going to be like. And so there's a wonder in the things around us. There's things around us that the physical world can be kind of enchanted in certain ways or have kind of profound things in them that can help us enlighten new ideas. So if you present a foreign idea or an abstract idea, you say, I'm having a hard time getting my brain around this new idea you've introduced. It's so big and so wide and so broad, I just can't ground it. I can't get it straight in my mind. It's just, it sounds maybe like it'd be great, but it's just so hard for me to imagine. And so what Jesus is doing here in this parable is he's borrowing from the glory of something else in order to help ground, to help us to understand how great the kingdom of God truly is. So let me give you an example of how this can be done. So if I were to ask you the question, if Chicago were a person, what person would it be? Maybe you think about it. Maybe you think a little bit and you come up with it and you say, yeah, if Chicago were a person, maybe what would be a really cool person? Maybe you come up with like Michael Jordan. I'll just throw that out there. There's a natural connection there with Michael Jordan, right? His time on the Chicago Bulls, right? And what we're doing there is we're borrowing from the mythic, legendary status of Michael Jordan and all that he's done. And we're trying to borrow from that and attach it to this really big, broad idea of a city, a complicated city, a city with good things in it and bad things in it. And we're trying to borrow from this personality. We're trying to embody an environment with a personality, almost with a spirit, almost like we're animating something that feels a bit hard to get our minds around. We're grounding it in something very tangible, very specific. And it's not just, well, his time at the Bulls kind of connects him to Chicago, but you know, he's such an iconic figure with a global personality and against all odds has an enduring legacy. And you can say, oh yeah, those things are true of Chicago too. Yeah, it's an iconic place with a global identity that against all odds has a lasting legacy. So we're borrowing from the glory of something else. And every time if you wear your Jordans, proudly wearing your Jordans around, you can be thinking of all teenage boys love Jordans, of course. The marketing is exceptional. If you want to learn how to market, they've done a good job. But every time you wear your Jordans, every time you think of Michael Jordan, maybe there's a piece of your mind now that associates that with Chicago. It's been enchanted a little bit. Say, oh, there's a little bit of magic. We've kind of taken the magic of this mythic legend, living legend, and we've infused that. We're trying to describe something. We're taking something great to describe something else that we want people to understand is great, but it was so abstract that we're trying to ground it in this way. People do this all the time. This is the way communication works. Things that happen to us, we try and borrow from things from the past that are inspiring, amazing, even terrifying things. We don't want our lives just to be mundane and boring. So we'll do this all the time. So people, you know, if you say something weird, sometimes someone might say, "That's a Freudian slip," right? Really? So we're going to go back to the great, you know, one of the most well-known psychologists of history, Sigmund Freud. So your comment that you made is just like all those weird things that Sigmund Freud was talking about. Is that really what you're trying to claim? People will say, you know, we'll talk about a Trojan horse. Oh, that was a real Trojan horse, that thing. It's like, really? Okay. That thing was just like that Trojan horse situation. I see. Or Achilles heel. You're like, I've got a weakness. You know, if you give into certain foods, you know, chocolate's your thing or cheese, you just can't say no to cheese. You're like, cheese is my Achilles heel. You know, like, really? Really? That's what it's just. It's just like that. Just like having an Achilles heel. Yeah, okay. So what we're trying to do is we're trying to lean back into the past, into these mythologies and these legendary stories in order to bring to life the thing we're experiencing in this moment. You might say, I went down the rabbit hole. You know, this happens a lot with people on YouTube, right? You've been down the YouTube rabbit hole where you're looking something on YouTube and then the algorithm keeps feeding you. I heard a laugh there, yeah. The algorithm keeps feeding you all the stuff and you're like, man, I just was looking up this one thing that interested me. I wanted an answer on it. Now the algorithm keeps feeding me things, and it's taking me down. I'm going down the rabbit hole. You're like, really? Just like Alice going down the rabbit hole in Wonderland. It's like you're on a psychedelic trip. Is that really what you're trying to say here? Like, see, we do this all the time, you know? I think about when people say, he's in the doghouse. You know, I picture that in my mind. I'm like, that sounds bad. That sounds really bad to be in a doghouse. You must be in a lot of trouble to be in that house. This is how good storytelling works. You know, we're trying to get ideas across so that we understand something new, and so we're borrowing from the glory of something else, and we've got to learn from the Master Jesus. This is what Jesus is known for, is parables, these parabolic stories, very simple stories that communicate depth to us about something extraordinary, something extravagant. And so I've been trying to learn from the Master. I've been trying to learn storytelling. So I screwed it up a little bit today in my opening story, but you guys at least remember it for that reason alone. Now you all know about Samantha Smith. And if you don't listen until the very end, then you won't know what happened unless you read the letter already. But I've been trying to learn from this because I want to learn how to preach like Jesus and like Paul. I want to be able to do narrative as well as exposition. I want to get the head and the heart because stories are so powerful. And I think in our culture, we prize bullet points, we prize data and information, but we don't necessarily understand the spirit and the emotion of something. And that's wrapped up in storytelling. That's wrapped up in you care about people and circumstances and situations surrounded with people. That's what captivates the heart. And so a theological truth or an understanding can be transmitted in a story, but you still have to expound and explain the scripture. You have to do both. And so that's what I've been trying to do on this journey the last year or so. I've been trying to tell stories every sermon, wrapping my sermon in a story, beginning and ending in a kind of a parable to get the truth across, to help embody the truth, because stories have staying power. I've heard from so many people. People said, oh, I never knew about that one person. I looked it up. I did research on that one person that you talked about. Never heard, oh, I knew of this person, but I didn't know that part of their story. So I looked it up to learn more about it. And I got captivated by it. Well, how does that happen? That's the power of storytelling. That's what we learn from Jesus. So in verse 30, the first verse we read, Jesus is saying, you know, with what parable? What parable can we use to compare it to the kingdom of God, to help us understand, to give us a little story, to do some storytelling, to enlighten, to enchant this abstract idea with some power? And at the end of the passage here, the second to last verse that we read, it says, with many such parables, Jesus taught them the word. So it wasn't just one parable. And now Jesus didn't only talk in parables, because it says publicly it was exclusively parables. To the crowds it was always parables. But in private to his disciples he explained it. He expounded it. He gave them the meaning of it. So Jesus did both. He did do both. So we need to always do both. But Jesus told a heck of a lot of parables. And also there was a similarity with many such parables. So there was some repetition. There's power in hearing stories, even repeating stories. Eventually I'll get to the point where I'll probably be repeating some stories. Once I've collected up a big library of stories, and some of you would be like, oh yeah, I love that one story. You can hear a story so many times and you keep learning different things about it. It has a power to it that stays with you that God can use. And sometimes we scratch our heads at the story, and that's right, that's good. Sometimes we say, I don't understand why he chose that story. That's perfect. That means the story's doing its job, because you're having to think, how does it relate? What does it mean? What is the purpose of this? It's parables or riddles. They are puzzles that we have to dwell on, them, we have to think about and put them together. And so Jesus is actually teasing people's interest by telling these parables. He's teasing their interest. Now, this isn't some form of entertainment. You know, Hollywood uses stories to entertain people, although they've stopped being able to tell good stories. They don't know how to tell. They're ruining all the stories now because they're trying to get the agenda across, the message across to us, their own message, their own gospel. They're trying to get it across. They're ruining all the stories. And so Jesus isn't just trying to entertain us with stories, because for this reason, now they have a joy to them if you understand them and agree with them, but here's the reason it's not just an interesting or an enjoyable experience to hear the parables of Jesus, is that you might not like the story. You might hear the story, and I've had this too in some of the storytelling I've been doing. I've had some people saying, I really didn't like that story. But that's fine, because this isn't entertainment. This is trying to get truth across. And if it contradicts something in your own heart that isn't right, it's going to be weighty, it's going to be heavy, it's going to bear a burden upon you that you have to grapple with, that you have to bring to God. That's the power of the storytelling. And so Jesus is then leaning into the glory of nature, right? He's talking about a mustard seed. And so he's leaning into the glory of nature. And this is now the third parable involving seeds. There was the lampstand, of course, which is not seed, but there's a big seed theme here. And the glory of a seed is this, is in the comparison between how small it is and how great the tree or the bush grows from the seed. That's the magic of it. That's the glory that Jesus is trying to borrow from in telling us this narrative, this parable, to explain to us the kingdom of God. I think the tallest tree in existence is 380 feet tall. Think of it. 380 feet tall. It came from a little seed. That's magic. That's a miracle. We forget that. Seeds are, you almost don't look at seeds. You almost don't think about seeds. But that's the potential of a seed is unimaginable. This is how Jesus wants us to understand God's work in his kingdom, what it's going to all come to, how it's all going to end. It's unstoppable. It's an unstoppable force. I mean, trees will break up concrete. Trees will topple buildings. I mean, this little thing that just keeps growing has so much power. It takes time. It's gradual. But it can take over everything. And Jesus is being a bit hyperbolic here, because he says a mustard seed is the smallest seed on earth. That's technically not true. It's the smallest seed in the region of Israel. So it's probably the smallest seed that they were aware of. But at the time, for Jewish teachers, they had this habit of exaggerating things. So Jesus even would say, you know, he said, like, eat my flesh, right? He's not a vampire or anything. He said, you know, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, right? That's hyperbolic language. There's other things that Jesus, you know, even they're saying, you know, if you don't hate your own family and love me, you're like, what, you want me to hate my family? That doesn't sound right. It's like, no, it's hyperbolic in terms of how much you should love other people compared to loving God. And so this could be hyperbolic. He's just trying to help us to understand that seeds are so small. They're so small, but look at how big they can grow. Look at what they can become. Let me illustrate this I didn't tell you guys, but you two guys come up here. My two giant sons, come on up. Thankfully, you dressed well today. Phew. Should have given them a warning. Look at how ridiculously tall these guys are. Almost as tall as me. It's not right. It's not right. They eat too much food. So if anyone wants to contribute to our food budget, that'd be, or just feed them, that'd help us out. We might start growing. We might have to start planting seeds in the backyard and growing our own food. But look how giant they are. Now, Heather, would you come up here and stand next to them? Look. They came from that. That. Think of the glory of it. You want to come up too?
You can come up.
You can come up too. Paisley wants to come up too. Paisley's growing. Getting pretty tall as well. Look at that. They get it from my side of the family, of course. But it's a miraculous, inexplicable. When we tell people, when we meet people, and Heather's like, yeah, we have four kids. Like, you had four kids? How did that happen? All right, you guys can sit down now. Thank you for that. But this is the magic of the kingdom of God, is God will take the tiniest thing, almost imperceptible, invisible thing, almost like, think of an atom. You know, you can't see an atom, but what happens when you split that atom? That's called a nuclear explosion, right? That's a pretty big outcome. That's another image of the kingdom of God, how the smallest thing can have the greatest impact. What we've got to learn from Jesus here is that it's easy for us to overlook and to miss what God can do because of how small God begins things. They always begin so small. You don't see it right away. It's imperceptible to us. I don't see the seed that's been sown. I don't see that it's buried. I don't see that it's underneath the surface. I don't see all of that. But God can do incredible things. And he's so generous, he sows everywhere. We looked at this in the previous parables of the seeds, that God is generous. He's sowing extravagantly everywhere. And that, what that has to tell us is the potential. We have to see the potential growth of the seeds. The seeds that get sown everywhere, man, they could grow into anything. You know, a mustard seed can grow, I think it's 12 feet tall. A mustard seed can grow 12 feet tall. That two of me? Yeah, that's two of me. Yeah. I'm 6'2", so there you go. And it can grow large branches, even to the point where birds can come and nest in it. That's miraculous. That's incredible. And so if we start to think to ourselves, this situation in my life, or this situation in our church, or this thing in our city, or this thing in our world, it's not going to work out. Looks impossible. How could it happen? We have misunderstood the kingdom of God. We've misunderstood the kingdom of God. We're not seeing with God's eyes. We're not seeing with faith. We're not seeing with the power of God, that God can. If we think all is lost, we're far away from thinking like God wants us to think. Because think of the miracle of the mustard seed. See, it's something natural in the natural world, but it is a miracle. That small, tiny seed can grow into this amazing bush. And if that happens in nature, think of the God who is above nature, what he can do with the seeds that he sows. Even more than we could possibly ever imagine. So we can't miss this point, that the kingdom of God is as small as it is big. It's as small as it is big. See, in our culture, we tend to prize the big thing, don't we? We want instant results. We want massive growth. We want to see it each quarter. We want to see progress. We want to see it growing. We want to see it moving forward. We're addicted to those kinds of results. So we don't like this kind of teaching. This kind of teaching says it's going to start small and it's going to be gradual. And that is just as much the kingdom as the big thing at the end. Sometimes I really don't like it. I hear Christians saying negative things about big churches, talking badly about big churches. And I'm like, I don't like that. There are some bad big churches, but there are some awesome ones too. Amazing. And the kingdom of God gets big. So if a church gets big, great. I also don't like when I hear it when Christians complain about small churches. Oh, too small. Well, the kingdom of God starts small. What are you doing? See, we're so binary about this issue, so caught in these false dichotomies. Well, the kingdom is as small as it is big. You know, all of the tree is in the seed. And God is working at every stage. And so we have to learn to honor and enjoy every stage. To see, there, I'm at the seed sowing stage. This is the stage I'm at, the kingdom of God. And we have to have faith to say, I understand it's going to be slow and gradual. Yeah, I'm in the growing stage. It's slow. It's gradual. It takes a lot of time. I can't always see it growing. Some days I wake up, doesn't look any different. But day after day, well, okay, over time, oh, I start to see it now. I start to see it growing. It's the power of God. If you're a child, God can use you. If you're somebody who feels maybe like a child, or you feel insignificant, or you're somebody short of stature, whatever that may mean in your life, you're somebody who would discount yourself because of, yeah, even how you look or how you feel about yourself or your experiences, whatever it is, God can use you. God uses quiet people. God uses anxious people. I'm so proud of Amanda getting up and sharing, you know. She's anxious sometimes, but she's obedient to God. You know, God can use anybody with any kind of issues. He'll use people with emotional issues, people with mobility issues. He'll use people with spiritual issues. He'll use all kinds of people in all kinds of ways. So we cannot discount ourselves at all. We have to start seeing that the kingdom of God is as much small as it is big, and we have to value the small things, because without the small things, you can't build the big thing. It all goes together. So it's a little quaint to say it. It's a little cheesy to say it, you know, but like even in smiling at other people, right? It's a little corny to say it, but it's true. Even just smiling at somebody, that's perhaps the tiniest seed. Being kind to somebody, being open to somebody, being present with people, being vulnerable with people, honoring people, encouraging people. Of course, we want these things to go beyond that. We want to get to a point where we're praying for people, where we're articulating our faith to people. All of these things, they're kingdom seeds. It's like a sandcastle, right? Like you're building a sandcastle on the beach. It's like it takes a lot of little pieces of sand to make this whole castle. Without each individual piece, you wouldn't have a structure. We don't honor, we don't necessarily see, we see the finished thing, but we don't honor and see the small thing that we're doing. But God honors and he sees the small thing that we're doing. You know, recently I got really convicted because I walked past this lady she had her headphones on, so I wasn't sure about interrupting her or whatever, but she was weeping out loud, just sobbing, crying out loud. And I walked past her and I thought, oh my gosh, what's going on with this woman? And I said a prayer for her in my heart, but I kept going. And later on, I felt really convicted about it. I thought, you know, I should have just tapped her on the shoulder or said something, asked her, like, can I pray for you or something? You know, I felt I missed a kingdom opportunity. That's how the kingdom is built. I'm asking God, stretch my heart to not just dream about the big thing or the big outcome or like, well, I want to lead someone to Christ. I want to see a miracle happen. Or I want to see something big happen. You know, we're trying to buy this building. That's a big thing. You know, it's like, yeah, I want to see those big things happen. But man, this is a kingdom. This is the seed of the kingdom right here that I've got to honor. God loves seeds. He loves sowing seeds. And he made every plant that grows to reproduce seeds. So we've got to honor both stages at the same time. So even when we're listening to each other, when we really give each other attention, we really listen to each other, when we follow through with our commitments, when we serve each other, you know, when we consider other people to be more important than ourselves, when we trust the words of Jesus, we're building the kingdom. All of these little things build up the kingdom of God. It is as small as it is big. It says that then birds can come and nest in its branches. This is how big the mustard plant can grow, that the birds come and nest. And this was an image that they would have known, because in the Old Testament, some of the prophets, when they're talking about the kingdom of God or talking about the work of God in the world growing, this image was used for other nations coming into Israel, essentially, that yes, God came to the Jews first with the Ten Commandments, with prophets, with his ways. Yes, he came first through the people of Israel, but it wasn't just to them, it was through them. It wasn't just to them, it was through them. It was for the whole world. And so this idea is that, yeah, it started as a small seed, but it grew big. And the idea is birds coming and nesting in its branches is the other nations coming in, people, Gentiles who are non-Jews, also coming in. Now we're all a part of this together. So when we think about it for our own lives, we think, yeah, every seed that I plant, every little kingdom thing I do, God has this giant plan to bring people in from every nation into his plans and his purposes. That's how big he can grow it. Let's not doubt the amazing work that God can do. It's not that he can do something. It's not just like, oh, he'll give me a little pot plant. Like, yeah, at least I've got a little shoot. Oh, that's good. I'll have that. It's like God can take over. A whole forest can grow. A whole forest can grow out of one little seed. That's the power of a seed. It just takes time. It just takes a bit of time. But it will, because it has reproducing power. go on and on and on and on. Some seeds get picked up by the wind and they get blown other places. God has a way of getting seeds. You know, we need animals, right? We need the bees, right? We need other things happening to spread all the pollen, spread all the things everywhere. And like God has this amazing ecosystem of spreading his word, spreading his power. And so we've got to listen to the words of Jesus. And, you know, it's not enough just to hear the stories. It's not enough just to hear the teachings, the public teachings of Jesus. You've got to get into the private meetings too. This is where the disciples began to understand what it all meant, to understand the kingdom of God. You have to have a private meeting with Jesus. And oftentimes that happens with close disciples of Jesus, others who are wanting to really give their lives to Jesus. You know, if you stay at that shallow level, that public level, you just hear the public message, well, you'll grow a bit, but not that much. You got to say, you got to sign up to be a true disciple of Jesus, not just an attender, but an actual follower, and say, yeah, I've got to get into some of these private contexts, into these smaller meetings, so I can actually go deeper and get the exposition of this and get the explanation of this and get the richer understanding of this. How does it actually work in my life? But I'm being shaped by the relationships of the Christian community. You have to do that. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus, that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. That is those small steps that then over time lead to the bigger fruit. The bigger fruit. And if we're, you know, a lot of people haven't connected the dots. So like, I want to see more fruit in my life. Well, okay. Well, then you just have to do what Jesus has called you to do. Keep taking those little steps. Keep planting those little seeds. Keep getting into those private times with Jesus, the private meetings with Jesus, and you'll start growing. Jesus wants to make it clear to you. He wants you to understand it. And those, that small groups, that's our prayer times we do, that's the women's retreat, that's the men's retreat later on in the year. There's all these things, share the grace. There's all these opportunities to say, I want to go deeper. I want to get embedded into the community. I want to grow. Now, what became of our friend, our little 10-year-old friend, Samantha Smith, who wrote to the leader of the Soviet Union, the letter that you didn't read? Well, that 10-year-old girl's letter had a global impact in a way that nobody could have really imagined. Not only, obviously, did he receive it, but he personally wrote back to her. And he commended her for her bravery. And he also invited her, with her parents' permission, to come visit him in the Soviet Union. And this invitation sparked a media circus around Samantha and her family. A media, like, firestorm, if you will. Because no American had spent a significant amount of time in the Soviet Union since, I think it was 1960, when a spy plane had been shot down and the pilot had been put on trial for espionage. So it was a really big deal that this was going to happen, and it actually influenced the geopolitical situation of the time. Some people were concerned that Samantha was being used like a political pawn, as it were, as a distraction. Like all the evil Soviets are just, they're just trying to use her as a distraction to launch war on us or attack us. So people were worried about that. Maybe that was the plan. Historically speaking, it doesn't seem like that was the plan, but maybe there were some plans of that nature going on. But that didn't deter Samantha. She would not be controlled by anyone's opinion. And so she landed in the Soviet Union in next year in 1983. She traveled back in time. It was amazing. Amazing story. In 1983, she landed in the Soviet Union, and Yuri was actually sick when she arrived, and so she was only able to talk to him over the phone a few times, but they did connect over the phone. She was also put in contact. She had a phone call with the first woman who ever went to space, who was a Russian woman, and she talked to her on the phone. She didn't realize who she was or how important she was, so she accidentally hung up on her, which is the glory and beauty of childhood in that. But she did a press conference in Moscow. And at this press conference, she said a statement that really impacted the world and impacted both countries. She said, you know, being in the Soviet Union, I've realized that Russians are just like Americans. The Russian people are just like the American people. And what the world understood from that was just as we didn't want nuclear war, they also did not want nuclear war. And so there was this mutual understanding, and she returned from her trip, and she continued in her kind of newly appointed role as the youngest ambassador of the United States. And she went on the Johnny Carson show and was interviewed by Johnny Carson. She actually went to Japan, met with the prime minister there, did some other international work. Amazing young lady. And she in Japan, she went to the Children's International Symposium. She also wrote a book, published a book called My Journey to the Soviet Union. Tragically, Samantha and her father actually died in 1985 in a plane crash. And her death was mourned, deeply mourned internationally in both countries. In Moscow, they erected a monument to her to remember her legacy and to remember the message that she had. An astronomer named an asteroid after her. A mountain was named after her. There was a commemorative stamp that was made in her honor, and her home state of Maine, where she was born and had lived her whole life, they designated the first Monday in June to be Samantha Smith Day, to honor her. Just as in Christ's death, his message was amplified by his death. In Samantha's death, her message was amplified around the world. And a 10-year-old girl, through one letter, was able to overcome 40 years of fear and worry between two nations. What she sowed, she reaped something far greater than what she could have possibly imagined. See, we would think a 10-year-old girl writing on a yellow piece of paper to the leader of another country, that's not going to do anything. How could that do anything? But we're flawed and we're wrong if we think that way, because that is exactly how the kingdom of God works. It is exactly one life, one seed. And we look at the life of Jesus, the life of Jesus that was sown into the grave, crucified, murdered for our sin, put on the cross to bear our sin, to bear our punishment, that he was sown in death to conquer Satan, to conquer sin. And in that sowing, he resurrected. A tree began to grow. And that tree that began to grow has slowly taken over the world. He chose 12 very immature men. It's the most surprising strategy that the world's ever seen. These seeds that look like the smallest of seeds, the most insignificant seeds, these seeds can't possibly produce anything. But now, the Christian faith is the most dominant worldview. That if aliens were to visit our planet, they would say, "Take me to your leader, Jesus." This is how the kingdom of God works. This is how the sacrifice of Jesus works, that Jesus became weak so that we could become strong. He became insignificant so that we could become significant. He became small so that we could flourish. We need to sing to this Jesus of ours. We need to sing to our King, whose kingdom is unstoppable and slowly but surely takes over the whole planet. This is the work of God. Let us have faith to see that what we plant will come to fruition, that we may not see it in our lifetimes. Sometimes we're blessed to see the dreams and the things that God puts in our hearts, but we trust in faith, I'm planting, and God is bringing it to life. God is working, the mustard seed. You know, sometimes we may get discouraged, say, my faith is not strong, I just don't believe. You know what? God says, that's okay, I just need a little bit. Just a little bit. Just give me a little bit. Just give me the seed version of your faith. You only have to have the most microscopic, an atom of faith. God can blow it up. He can blow it up.